First Peter. We're going to look at verses 22 through 25 this morning. Peter's fourth imperative that he gives us in this letter. Before we dig in, though, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord for His help. Lord Jesus, we know You want to speak to us this morning. Lord, You're a God who loves to communicate with His people. Lord, You have things You want to tell us. You have things in our lives You want to change. Lord, I pray that You would have Your way this morning. Lord, I pray that You would be in absolute control of my tongue this morning, of every heart in this room today. Lord, I pray that You would penetrate our hearts and do a work there for Your glory. Lord, we pray that we would be Your people in truth. Lord, that You would create in us a heart that loves You, a heart that loves the brothers and sisters, Lord, that loves the lost. Lord, I pray that You would create in us a heart that honors You, first of all, that fears Your name and brings joy to Your heart as we do what we were created to do and find our satisfaction in You alone. Lord, I pray that You would be at work in us through Your holy word. Speak to us, we pray this morning. We didn't come here to hear idle words. We didn't come here to do our duty or put in our time. Lord, we came to hear from You. We came to meet with You. We came to be changed by You. We came to bring honor and glory and praise to Your great and awesome name. So we pray that You would be here doing what it is You purpose to do. Do a supernatural work this morning in each of our hearts, we pray. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that You love us. We thank You that You are at work in us. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter spent the first 12 verses of the letter celebrating what God has done to make us His forever. Verses 1 to 3, He chose us. He caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 4, He is keeping our inheritance safe for us. In verse 5, He is guarding us by His power for our salvation through faith. In verses 6 to 7, He is testing our faith by the fire of trials, so that it is proved genuine. In verses 8 to 9, He points to our joy in Jesus as evidence of our genuine belief that will result in our salvation in the end. Verses 10 to 12, He encourages us that prophets and angels and evangelists through the Holy Spirit were all working together to bring us salvation. Then in verse 13, He inserts a critical word, therefore. Therefore. And from that point on, He starts to give us some commands. Therefore, this is what you must do. Therefore, this is how you should live. The commands hinge on, the commands flow from that critical therefore. They flow from an understanding of the doctrine, of the truth that He has presented in verses 1 to 12. Because of what God has done in you to make you His forever, this is how you should respond. So far, He's given us three, and we're going to take the fourth this morning. In verse 13, He said, set your hope fully on future grace. He's given us a list of God's grace at work in our lives. And now He says, because of what God is doing in your life, hope in that. Set your hope completely in that. Focus on that. In verses 14 to 16, he says, be holy. Highlight the priority of God in your actions, in your attitudes. Be holy like God is holy. Love what God loves. Love God more than anything else. In verses 17 to 21, Peter tells us, live in fear. Live in fear. Fear of treating the infinitely precious sacrifice of Jesus as if it were something impotent and insignificant. Be afraid of scorning what Jesus did by your actions and attitudes. That's something worth fearing. And Peter commands us to fear. These three imperatives, these three commands are primarily Godward. They define our relationship with God, our attitude toward God. Hope in God. Be holy like God is holy. Fear God. And fear displeasing Him by making light of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Now in verses 22 to 25, Peter shifts his focus from the vertical to the horizontal. This is how you should relate to God. This is what your attitude toward God should be. Now, because of that, resulting from that, this is how you should treat one another. This is how we should treat each other. Let's read it together. Verses 22 to 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Peter gives us the fourth command here, and it's love one another. Now we need to understand what it is he's commanding us to do. We need to understand why he's demanding that. And we need to understand how we're expected to do this. How are we supposed to pull this off? His demand is that we love one another. Now, I could see us initially reacting against that. How can you command love? How can you command me to love someone? Isn't love an emotion? You can't command me to feel something that I don't feel. I can't do that. I've often heard the comment in Christian circles, I know I'm commanded to love them, and I do, but I don't have to like them. Ever heard that? I love you, I just don't like you very much. I know you're my brother and my sister in Christ, but just keep you at arm's length. I love you. I'll do nice things for you, but I might talk behind your back because I really don't like you very much. By studying what Peter has to say, we should come away this morning with a better understanding of our obligation to one another, to our fellow believers. And hopefully we'll have some practical advice on how to put it into practice. What's expected of me? Love one another. It's a command. How do I do that? What does that mean? What does that look like? Excuse me. Peter starts out by reminding us of our conversion and what it accomplished. Look at verse 2. Back in verse 2, Peter told us, we are elect for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. He now points us to our obedience to the truth as the thing that purified our souls. having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. In the New Testament, obedience to the truth and belief in the truth are synonymous concepts. In fact, he says in chapter 3, verse 1, talking to wives who have unbelieving husbands, telling them, this is how you reach your husband for Christ. You want him saved. This is how you go about it. He says that even if some do not obey the word, he's describing unbelieving husbands, and he defines them as those who do not obey the word. Here he's talking about those who obey the word. You obeyed the word, synonymous with believing the gospel message. Obedience to the truth, belief in the truth, synonymous concepts. Believing in the gospel message is the same thing as placing yourself under the authority of God and His Word. Nowhere in the Bible do you find faith as a mere mental agreement with historical facts. Yes, I believe that happened. Yes, I believe it's true. Yes, I believe Jesus was a historical man who was nailed to a historical wooden cross in Palestine. I agree, that was true. Great, the demons believe that too. And they're not going to heaven. So why do you think if you believe those facts, you're going to heaven? You're not. That's not what Jesus is, what God is talking about in His Word about being saved. Belief in the truth, obeying the truth, submitting to the truth, embracing God. Always in the Bible, faith engages the whole person. Faith demands a new affection, and it is produced by a new life. There's something that happens. There's a metamorphosis that goes on. You don't just say, oh yeah, I never heard about that before. Now I heard about it. I believe it's true. Cool. And I go on living my merry little life. No, it doesn't work that way. Embracing the good news about Jesus means subjecting yourself to the authority of the truth about God and living consistently with it. Now, Peter points us to the purifying effect of embracing God's truth. And he points to a decisive past action, not a continuing process. He says, having past, completed thing that has enduring results, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth. Past action, it's done. It has continuing effects. You have been purified. If you have embraced Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection as substitute for your sins, then you have been purified. You have been decisively and finally washed by the blood of Jesus. Remember when the disciples came into the upper room, that last Passover meal with Jesus? They'd been arguing on the way about who's the greatest and who's going to have the positions of authority in the kingdom when Jesus takes over Rome. And they come into the room and it was awkward because in that culture, you wore sandals on dirty, muddy streets. And there's usually a servant whose job it is to wash your feet. There wasn't a servant there that night. So they're all looking around. They've just been talking about who's the greatest. And the greatest is certainly not going to wash the feet. And if we all think we're the greatest, nobody's washing anybody's feet. That's what's going on that night, John chapter 13. To their absolute shock, their rabbi took off his clothes, wrapped himself with a towel, got down on the ground, and washed their feet. Now, when Jesus came to Peter, I love Peter. Peter wrote this letter. He's always got something to say, whether he should or not. Peter says, "You shall never wash my feet." Peter thought it was like a test or a trick. Oh, no, you can't wash my feet. Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter said, "Oh, okay, well, in that case, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath. I'll, you know, if that's what it takes to be part of what you're doing, I'm in. I'm all the way in." And Jesus answered, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Peter had been washed from his sins by his trust, by his belief, by his faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter said, God had cleansed the heart of the Gentiles by faith. God has cleansed the heart of the Gentiles by faith. Here he says, "You have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." See how faith and obedience are exactly parallel concepts? Obedience to the truth, faith in the truth, is what purifies your souls. "You have purified your soul by obedience to the truth for an intended purpose." Notice in 1 Peter, there's a goal. There's a purpose for which you purify your soul. It says the purpose is sincere brotherly love. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for," it's a purpose word, "for a sincere brotherly love." The purpose is sincere brotherly love. Jesus washed you so that you can love each other as siblings, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Blood relations are strong. I have a brother. I understand this. I have a brother who is 8 years older than I am. And we have a great relationship today. We're good friends. That was not always the case. When I was little and he was bigger, I would be the little runt brother that got into his stuff and messed up his stuff. And he enjoyed torturing me and attempting to kill me. Brotherly love. But you know, there was one day I remember, one glorious day. I was at school, grade elementary school. I was being harassed by a bully. I was being picked on and abused. And this bully made the grave error of following me home, all the way to my mailbox. And my brother happened to be there, my big 8 years older than me brother. And that bully suddenly found his feet dangling a foot off the ground as he was nose to nose with my brother. And my brother explained in explicit detail what was going to happen to him if he ever messed with me again. Sibling love. He was standing up for his brother. He loved me. He didn't act like it most of the time, but he did. When it came down to it, he loved me. And I loved him and I respected him for that. Blood relations run deep. Relationships bought with the precious blood of Jesus run even deeper. And that's what we have. Jesus Christ, with His precious blood, purchased our sonship. And now you and I are blood brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. That relationship is strong. That relationship is deep. We have a new family bond because we have been born into God's family. It says we are purified for sincere brotherly love. The word sincere there literally is unhypocritical. Unhypocritical. It's sincere. Our love toward our brothers and sisters is to be real. It's to be genuine. It's not to be fake. It's not the putting on a mask and pretending to love each other. That's all too common in the church, and we need to repent of that. Yeah, we're supposed to love each other, so I'm going to pretend like it on Sunday,
and I'm going to smile and I'm going to be nice to you. And then when I go home, you don't want to know what I'm going to say about you. That is not to be in the church. That is not to be in the family of Jesus Christ.
Peter's argument here is, since you have been purified for unhypocritical love, then love. He says, because you've been purified by your conversion for this kind of love, do it. Since you've been purified for love, then love. And here he changes the word. The first, brotherly love, is the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now he changes to the word agapao. We're familiar with agape love. That's the Greek word for God's love. This describes unconditional, purposeful love to intentionally bring the highest good to the other, even at the expense of self. That's the kind of love we're talking about. No matter what, I'm going to purpose to do good to you, to bring the highest good to you, even if it costs me dearly, even if I have to sacrifice myself for you. That's the kind of love he's talking about. That's the kind of love that is commanded here. This love has no conditions. I'll love you as long as you're part of my circle of friends. As long as you fit in with the group, then I'll love you. If you're outside that, well, I'm not going to have much time for you. I'll love you as long as you respond appropriately and gratefully to my love. I'll extend love to you, but if you don't say thanks, you're out. I'll love you if you are somehow deserving of my love, or if I'm able to see some growth or effort on your part. You know, if you just aren't trying, I'm done. I'll love you if you are lovable. I'll love you if the demand is not too high or the duration is not too long. I'll love you as long as it looks like love, because sometimes love means I have to get in your face and confront you about a sin, and you're not going to feel loved. So I'll only love you if it feels like love and if I know it's going to be received as love. Those are conditions we put on love. And you can think of many, many more. We're talking about unconditional love. I'm going to love even if it costs me dearly. I'm going to love even if I have to get in your face and tell you to stop sinning and know that you're going to hate me for it. That's love. I'm going to love even if it's in for the long haul and I see no fruit and no results. Agape love is love with no conditions. Love that puts the needs of others above your own needs. Self-sacrificing love. And this kind of love in this passage is described in two ways. It's an earnest love and it's from the heart. The word earnest carries the idea of being stretched to the limit or exerting your full capacity to love. Picture a guitar string. If we were to crank that knob, I want to get a higher note and a higher note and a higher note, and I'm going to go to the absolute limit. It's stretched to the capacity. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Your muscles, an athlete, strained to the absolute limit, pushed to the absolute limit to love. Love in earnest. And love from the heart. This is not superficial love. This is love that originates in the core of your being. This is not, well, I'm going to act loving because I'm supposed to. This is love that comes from inside of you. Not plastered over the top because you know it's supposed to be there. It's something that is there and that expresses itself. It's love from the heart. We might say love with all your heart and soul. Love with full intensity. And a love that is heartfelt, a love that is genuine. Now this brings us back to the question. How? How can Peter command that I love like that? Because that's way above what I can pull off. I can plaster over the top and pretend to be loving to anybody. Almost anybody. to command, to demand that you love from your gut, from your inside, with a passion and intensity that puts the needs of others even above your own. How can you command me to do that? I can do the loving thing because I know I ought to, but I can't manufacture this full-on, heartfelt intensity of love that Peter is demanding here. I can act lovingly even when I don't feel like it, but how do I eliminate hypocrisy from my love? Because that's what that is. I'm putting on the mask. I'm pretending because I'm supposed to. Peter says, no, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about genuine, sincere, unhypocritical love. How do I become not merely willing, but eager to love my neighbor as myself? How do I not quit loving when I get tired and worn out? Just feel like I can't go on anymore loving this person. Peter answers in the next verse, verse 23, since or because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Now I read that and I thought, okay, he's given the how for how I'm supposed to pull this love thing off, and I don't get it. He points back to new birth, back to regeneration. What's the connection? Peter grounds his command for agape love in our regeneration, in our new birth. You can love like I am commanding you to love because you have been born again. In verse 3, he said, blessed be God because according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Our new birth results in a new family relationship. We love one another because God is now our common spiritual Father through the new birth. We love one another because the nature of the Father, God is love. That nature has been passed on to us. We can keep on loving one another because the new life we have in Jesus is indestructible. In verse 4, Peter told us that our inheritance is imperishable. In verse 18, he told us that we were not ransomed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now he tells us that the seed or the sperm by which our new life is produced is not perishable, but imperishable. The seed that created your new life is not like grass seed, is not like flowers. I buy my wife cut flowers. They look great for the first few hours. And then they start to go, and they droop, and they wilt, and they look awful. And that's flowers. That's grass. Grass is not looking so good as it did a month ago. It wilts. It fades because it's born of perishable seed. All flesh is grass. Every person is born of perishable seed. They're offspring of Adam, fallen, sinful Adam. And every one of you one day is going to be in the dirt. That's what happens 100% to humans. We die because we're born of perishable seed. Hate to ruin your day, but that's coming. Be prepared. Peter says, since you have been born again, that's the necessity of the new birth. If you are going to live forever with Jesus, you need a new seed to create new life within you. And that comes from God. God caused you to be born again. You have an imperishable sperm that has created an imperishable DNA in you through your new birth. And he says, our new birth came by means of God's Word. Look at Romans 1:16. We'll go outside Peter to see this concept, and then we'll come back and see it here. Excuse me. Our new birth came by means of God's Word. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel, the truth about Jesus, is power to create new life. Power for salvation. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, so faith comes from hearing. Do you believe? Do you have faith? Where did that come from? You know where it came from? It says here, your faith came from your hearing. And hearing came through the word of Christ. God's word proclaimed, created faith in the hearers, created life. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross, it's the truth about Jesus, the word of the cross is the central thing in the message of salvation. Without the cross, you have no gospel. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross creates life in its hearers. Peter here tells us, God caused us to be born again through or by means of His Word. His Word is living, so we have life. His Word remains, so we will persevere. God's Word will not perish, so we who trust in God's Word will never perish. Now, Peter substantiates his claim with a quote from Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 6 to 8. And the context of this passage that he quotes, if you look back in Isaiah and read the passages around it to understand what passage he's pulling from, the context there is a proclamation of comfort to Israel. They had a king that made some poor choices. And they were going into captivity in Babylon. They were going to be exiled. See the connection? Peter is addressing the elect exiles of the dispersion in Asia Minor. He pulls from a passage that's talking about Israel. You're about to go into exile in Babylon. You're going to be aliens in a foreign land with foreign gods. The proclamation, though, is comfort. Be encouraged, my people. Because although you will be carried off into captivity in Babylon, God will restore you from your exile. He will blow on your enemies with the breath of His mouth, and they will wilt like grass and like flowers in a hot wind. Though they seem powerful, Babylon is a world empire. Rome is a world empire. But at the breath of God, they will wilt. They are nothing. Peter's writing to the elect exiles in Asia Minor. He's encouraging them to love because God's Word has created new life in them. No nation, no matter how strong, not Babylon, not Rome, not the people that are now persecuting you, can thwart God's purposes. God is keeping an inheritance for you. God is keeping you for your inheritance. God's Word has birthed new life in you, and that life is imperishable. Imperishable. God's Word is powerful. It will accomplish the purpose He sent it out with. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. God's Word never falls flat. I can make promises and they can fall flat. Oh, I'm going to take you out for ice cream tomorrow afternoon. Ooh, something came up. I'm sorry. I had no idea. My intentions were good. No control over the circumstances. God will never say that. Oh, I had no control over the circumstances. That's the definition of God. He controls the circumstances so that He can keep His Word that He says. His Word never falls flat. This is what Jesus said all through the Gospels. Heaven and earth will pass away. Oh, you think the dirt you're standing on is permanent? You think the big rock that you can't dig out of your backyard is permanent? It's not going to move? Heavens, well, wow, stars, they're pretty, you can navigate by the stars. They're permanent. No, they're going to pass away. All that stuff is going to burn up and be rolled up like a scroll and be put away. Jesus said, my word will never pass away. My word is going to happen. Even if the dirt and the rocks and the stars go away, my word stands. That's the rock. That's the security that you have. And God's purpose for His regenerating word is to create a community, a family who hopes in His grace, who loves what He loves and is holy like He is holy, who esteem Jesus so highly that they fear treating with contempt the value of the cross. A community who love one another sincerely, earnestly, unhypocritically, from the heart. He says, my word went out to do that and it is going to happen. So how do I love? You do what He called you to do. Peter concludes, this word that I'm talking about, this powerful word of God, life-creating, imperishable, indestructible word of God, is the good news that was preached to you. He brings it back home to his readers. He pulls it back from Isaiah and he says, this word will never fail, and that's the same word that was proclaimed to you, the good news, the gospel. This indestructible word, this life-creating word, this word is the good news, the gospel message. Prophets prophesied, prophets searched, they inquired about the grace that was to be ours. They serve not themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. This is the good news. This is the gospel message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received and in which you stand, by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, He was raised, and He appeared. That's the gospel message. Not just that He was died, was buried, and was raised, and appeared. That's not it. Died, buried, raised, appeared. Died why? Because you're a sinner. According to the Scriptures, God promised a Redeemer to deal with your sin problem, to get you forgiveness. That's the gospel. The good news is the message of God's gracious love. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. God's love is free. God's love is unconditional. Romans 5:8 says, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm going to clean myself up and make myself appear nice so maybe you can love me. No. He says, you're ugly, you're nasty, you're a sinner, and I'm going to die for you anyway because my love is unconditional. Our love for others is a natural result of God's love for us and a natural result of our new birth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So how do we love? The good news that Jesus died for our sins was proclaimed to us.
And that indestructible message creates life in the hearers. That life that is created is life from God. And it will reflect God's character of love. Okay, that's the answer. How? God created life in us. That life is going to happen into love. So do it. Now, we could end there, but I want to ask another question. What if this morning, an honest glance into my own heart tells me that I don't find God's love there? I'll be really honest. I look inside sometimes, not as consistently as I'd like. What if I look inside my own heart and I say, I don't see it. I don't see it happening. Do I just walk away and throw up my hands and say, bummer. What do I do? This text this morning tells me to look to God's love in the gospel message. Look to the life-transforming message of God's grace towards sinners in the cross. Look to that. Look to the magnitude of your own sin against God. For he who is forgiven little loves little. If you think this morning, you know, I'm not really that bad, don't have that much to be forgiven of, you're not going to love very much either. Look to the magnitude of your sin against God. Look to the precious blood of Jesus that ransoms us from the futile, loveless life inherited from our forefathers. The precious blood sets you free to love. We are set free to love each other. Be immersed in the Word of God that creates a life of love in its hearers. You look inside and say, I don't see that in here. Well, drench yourself in God's Word. Saturate your heart with this book because it creates that in you. That's what he is saying here. The good news is the power of God to save believers. Drench yourself in God's Word. Allow God to shape your emotions, your attitudes, your actions into the image of Jesus Christ. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that it's not up to us to make this happen. We thank you that it is the seed that you planted in our hearts that is creating this kind of a love, this kind of a community that hopes in you, that trusts in you, that desires holiness like you are holy, that fears dishonoring what Jesus did by treating it as impotent and little, not big enough to deal with the secret sins of my heart, not big enough to create a love like you love in me. God, forgive us for treating the blood of Jesus as a small thing, as a weak thing. God, help us to recognize that the blood of Jesus is awesome in its power to create new life in the hearers of the gospel message, the message of the cross. God, I pray this morning for each one here, Lord, that you would forgive us for loving hypocritically, that you would forgive us for loving insincerely, that you would forgive us for plastering on a facade and pretending to be who we're not. God, I pray that you would create a genuine community that genuinely loves from the heart, sincerely, puts others' needs above our own. God, we cannot do that. So we cry out this morning for your Spirit